Well, good morning.
Hi there.
Yeah, I'm more with us now than used to be. Either that or you're enjoying your trip to the dining room and the congregation is just getting bigger. About every chair is filled up. Nice to see you all here this morning. 4th of July morning. Nice to see you here. I was glad that Dick lifted up his trouser leg and saw that what he had on was socks. The red and white socks. He was sitting over there in the corner and I could see his socks as he sat up here on the platform. I said, Dick has developed the worst case of varicose veins I've ever seen. He explained that, so that took a great worry off my mind. Well, for those of you who have just joined us by satellite, we have been doing a series in our sessions together on the personal emotions of Jesus Christ. We've gone through two or three or four of them, different things that the Lord had thrown his way. So far, they all seem to be rather negative and terrific. But I guess that's the way things are when we are faced with misunderstandings and the one that comes before us this morning is criticism. And hopefully the next time we get together, which will be, Wednesday night. Is that right, Beverly? Is that when I'm supposed to speak next? Beverly says I'm supposed to speak again Wednesday night. And so that time we want to look at abandonment. Abandonment. You've been saved probably very long, some in your life who are simply cut off fellowship with it. But for whatever reason. But none of us like to be abandoned. We primarily are social creatures. And we like to have friends, and we like to have a lot of friends, and we like to have the feeling that many people care for us. It's a rather hard thing to go through a time of abandonment because of our testimony for the Lord. So we want to look at that next time. Personal motion of Jesus Christ that had to do with abandonment. And then the last session together, Thursday morning, hopefully will be a time of acceptance. Now, that'll be an entirely different kind of study. And other people, that is, human beings, won't be involved. But a time of acceptance, you and I need to do that as well. So I'm turning now to the Gospel by Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse number 14. Matthew chapter 12, verse number 14, I'd like to read down through verse number 30. This is criticism. Just one area of criticism. Matthew chapter 12, verse number 14. We read, then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, that is against the Lord, of course, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. He charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. Aren't you glad that came true? Most of us here today, as Gentiles, aren't you glad that this came to fruition? Praise God. Verse number 19, he shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Well, we've done that too. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil or a demon, blind and dumb, and he healed him. Insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils or demons, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Let's begin with the last verse, verse number 30, because in verse number 30 you have a wonderful twofold illustration or picture of what the Christian life is. And you and I need to consider it, and we need to never let it go, because both of these things have to be true in our lives if you and I are leading fruitful and successful Christian lives. One of these is not enough. But in verse number 30, the Lord says your Christian life is comprised of two things. It is a battlefield, first of all. That's what he says in verse number 30. He who is not with me is against me. There is a sense of opposition there. I bring that out this morning because going through some evangelical circles today, there is the feeling or there is the teaching that no longer is the Christian in opposition in the world in which he lives. That somehow or other he has learned to get along with the world, and as someone said to me, the world has learned to walk hand in hand with the church. And so, well, I see that in a lot of cases, but it's not right. And the person said, well, we've learned how to amalgamate these days. Hollywood now is making biblical epics, such as The Last Temptation of Jesus Christ, which is a horrible sort of a thing. But I knew a lot of Christians that went to see it because they wanted to see what was going on. I said, it's already been written for you in the book. You look like you need a story already. This is early, folks have to have a story. But several years ago, a lady called me up and she says, I'm calling all the preachers in town. And I felt greatly complimented. She considered I was one, you see. I'm calling all the preachers in town because there's going to be a Broadway show come to Daytona Beach. And the show is called J.D. And it was based on the story of Job, you understand. But it's called J.D. And she said, we want to send complimentary tickets to all the preachers in town. And the idea was that the preachers would go and get enthused about the stage play, J.D., and then go tell the congregation, now you folks need to go see this. Of course, the folks would have to buy tickets to go see this thing. And I said, no, I don't intend to go. Well, the ticket is complimentary. She thought that would get to me. Usually it does, but this time it didn't. And she says it's complimentary. And I said, I don't intend to see the play. I read the book. And she says, has it been written in a book? I said, dear lady, many, many years ago. Yes. Oh, she said, I'd like to read it. It's in the library? I said, I think it is in the library. It's in God's library, I know that. Well, about that point, I lost her. She says, I think my other line is ringing. I lost her at that point. But you see, there is this teaching that's going around. It's saying Christians aren't on the battle line anymore. And you can walk hand in hand with the world. Now, I said to the person, I said, well, what are we going to do with a verse that says, those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution? All the person says, that was just for the first century Christians who were undergoing great persecution under the Caesars and so forth. We don't need that today, you see. We've learned how to amalgamate. The Lord never saw that truth. He says, you and I are on the battle line. Sometimes we think, is this vile world a friend of grace to help me on to God? And of course, the implied answer is no. The world, the flesh, and the devil were still in opposition to those things. And you and I face those things every day, don't we? And the Lord says, you're either with me or against me. He says, we're in a fight. He used to be a dear brother up in Rhode Island. He's with the Lord now, has been for a number of years. And he'd come to prayer meeting and he'd say, well, Brother Phil, how goes the battle? And I said, well, pretty good, Frank, pretty good. And then he'd say, it's not a battle, it's a warfare, you know. And I knew what he expected, and we said, there's a lot of old routine workouts. But that's what he used to say. It's not a battle, it's a warfare. Are you fighting for the Lord, or are you fighting with the Lord this morning hour? You and I live in a society that is not godly, it's godless. And the kids face it in school. And Christian adults face it in the offices, and in the workplace, and in the factories. it beguiles you and belabors you on your television screen, you see, and in the songs that you heard played and all these other sorts of things. I can remember the good old days where if somebody started to utter a cuss word on television, it was bleached out. Now you get a lot of hells and damns thrown at you, don't you? And you don't bother to bleep it out anymore. My brother is the principal of a 1,400 people elementary school down our way. And the kids say they don't mind going to school, it's just the principal of the thing they don't like. But my brother gets letters from the National Association of Teachers and all this sort of thing. Have your children tune in and watch this particular program, and so he recommends it. And then he finds it filled with all sorts of un- or anti-Christian things. And then he writes a letter and says, how could you recommend such a thing as this? I recommended this program to the 1,400 kids in there, and it was a terrible thing. And he gets letters back and says, but that's the way the world is today. People talk that way today. People live that way today. He says, not in my house they don't. See, but then that makes it seem very archaic and very old-fashioned and very much behind the times, doesn't it? And that's what the Lord says here in verse number 30. The Christian life is a warfare. It's a battlefield, he says. In the last part of verse number 30, he adds the second thing. He says, he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. So the Christian life is not only a battlefield, it's also a harvest field. So it's not simply the fact that I'm battling against certain things today, but also my life is supposed to be producing certain things today. There's not only the things that I am against, which would tend to lead a person to be totally negative in everything, but also I'm supposed to be positive. I'm supposed to be for certain things. And day by day, I'm supposed to be able to believe that I'm growing in grace and in the knowledge of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And every once in a while, dear Christian friend, this morning, you and I need to have an inventory time. We need to sit down and say, am I growing in the things of the Lord? Where was I a year ago today? Where was I spiritually speaking a year ago today? So the things that used to upset me, that have I gotten a victory over those things? Have I really prioritized my life and gotten things in proper order? And are the things that used to be less important more important to me now? Have I learned to relate to certain things? Do I love the Word of God more than I used to? Do I enjoy talking to people about the Lord more than I used to? Do I find it easier to pray now than I used to, you see? There ought to be things that are being produced in my life and in my heart. Christian life is a battlefield, the Lord says. The Lord says the Christian life is a harvest field. It's a harvest field. And that's the way your Christian life and mine ought to be this morning hour. Well, that's where the Lord starts. Now, there's just two things you want to look at about criticism from this passage and a few others this morning. Just 2 points for you. Usually I have 3 points for you. I've only got two this morning. Not that you'll get out any sooner. But I've only got two for you this morning. I want you to see from the life of Christ some sources of criticism. Some sources of criticism. If you've been a Christian very long, and if you've been involved very long in the work of the Lord, you will have been criticized. And we don't like to be criticized. We like everybody to like us. But very often, people will criticize us. Sometimes they criticize us face to face. Sometimes they criticize us to somebody else. And then that dear soul, dear Christian friend, if he or she is, will come to us and say, you know what so-and-so says about you? Don't you love those people that pass along such things as that? They're our friends. They're Job's comforters. Why we call those three guys Job comforters, I don't know. Must have been started by somebody with a warped sense of humor, because they certainly didn't comfort Job at all. But there's a lot of them around today. They had a lot of descendants. And they're still with us today, you see. I'm telling you this for your own good. Oh, boy. Yeah, I heard that before. I identified with Brother Job the other day when he said somebody comes up every once in a while and says, dear brother, would you accept some constructive criticism? Well, I know it's not going to be constructive criticism, because that's not the way I'm going to take it, you see. But we have a veneer of civilization and culture about us, and always say, well, yes, I've been waiting for you to criticize me, you see. So they lay something on us. We'll deal with that a little bit later. Here are some of the sources of criticism. According to what is given to us here in verse 14 of Matthew 12, The world in its organization, and it starts with verse 14, these Pharisees, strangely enough, we call these the fundamentalists of Christ's day. This would have been supportive of the Lord. These were the ones who follow the word, right down to the details, you see, the tithe, mint, and anise, and cumin. And in the meantime, you devour widows' houses. But you see, these are against the Lord. In verse number 14, not only did they not like him, but they called a special meeting of how they might put the Lord to death. That's how much of a thorn he was in their religious side, you see. They wanted to put him to death. And you and I might as well make up our mind now that when we get saved, when we make that decision that above anything and everything else, we are going to be true to the Lord and serve him and be totally sold out to him, you immediately put yourself into opposition in the world in which you live today. Because the world in which you and I live today is not God-centric, it's man-centric. It's not godly, it's godless. Now, this doesn't mean that everybody lives in the dregs of sin. That everybody is doing that particular thing which the philosophers call the good life, however the person may define that. But everybody is self-centered. And everything that you stand for, and everything that you try to live for, and everything that you try to preach and preach is going to be in opposition with the world in which you live. And the world is not going to like that. Why do you suppose the world gloats so much when an evangelical leader falls? Because this makes them feel good. And why is it, do you suppose, that when somebody in your congregation gets saved, almost immediately the folks with whom he used to engage in sin try to pull him down? Oh no, boys, I don't drink anymore. Jesus saved me from that. So go to the bar with us and show us that you've gotten the victory over. Just take one drink, you see. Because when they can pull somebody down and make them feel better, then they say, "But that's Christianity. I don't want any part of it," you see. So, criticism will come from the world in which you live. And when there's a young Christian person who stands up in the classroom and says, "I don't believe evolution," you can believe your ancestors swung in the trees if you want, but mine didn't. You can believe that your great-great-grandfather was a blob of mud, but mine was. Mine was made in the image of God. She's in trouble, or she's in trouble. Very often they're not only ridiculed and laughed at and made the butt of jokes by fellow classmates, but by the teachers themselves. I know, I've been there. That's the way I was even in university. I know I went to university, doesn't show, but I really was there. Really was there. There was one other fellow and I in classes who had refused the teaching of the teacher in religion classes. Oh, they said, there's no miracles in the Bible. Lord Jesus really didn't walk on water. He went to the disciples standing up in a ship, but because of the waves, the disciples couldn't see the ship, and it looked like the Lord was walking on the water. You see, I said, if we could accept that, a man standing up in a ship in a storm would be as much a miracle to me as a fellow walking on water. The Lord really didn't multiply bread when he said, set everybody down in companies by 50. It was an indication. Everybody take out your lunch. It's lunchtime, and they all ate their own lunches. We have religion professors that tell us there's no miracles in the Bible. Every one of them can be explained away. And then he'd say, now Joe and Phil don't believe this. And then giggle, giggle, critter, critter, this sort of stuff, you see. Makes you feel funny, because we don't like to be criticized. We like to be a part of the group, you know. We like to have everybody like us. But you might as well make up your mind, dear Christian friend, if you're saved this morning, and if you are endeavoring to live for Christ. Now, if you're hiding your light under a bushel or under a bed, then you don't know what I'm speaking about. But if you determine to have a testimony for Christ, you know where I'm speaking this morning, hours. The world is in opposition to you. You set yourself apart as some sort of a strange person, some sort of an oddball. Now, the Lord's people are supposed to be peculiar people, and the world really thinks you're peculiar. Some of your unsaved relatives think you're a good candidate for shock treatment. But you're going to set yourself in opposition to the world in which you live, because that's what the Lord found, wasn't it? Here's something else you see. Sometimes your criticism is going to come from your family. Now, some of you know where I teach here. Here in Matthew chapter 12, you see, a little bit farther on from the point at which we read, Matthew chapter 12, verse 46. Matthew 12:46, while he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. And the implication is here, according to the theologians and Bible scholars and so forth, that the family at this point was a little bit embarrassed by the Lord Jesus, their half-brother, you see. And he seemed to be making a spectacle of himself, and most evangelicals agree, if evangelicals agree on anything, that they were embarrassed by him and wanted to take him back home and kind of lock him away. Put back home of this, this sort of thing, and your mother and your brethren are without. And of course, the Lord had been thinking, who is my mother? Who is my brethren? But those who do the will of my Father. Well, that's logical, you see. And sometimes your criticism will come from your family. Also, you might turn to the Gospel by John chapter 7. Here's criticism from his family from the opposite point of view. John chapter 7, verse number 3. John chapter 7, verse number 3. His brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. Now they're coming at him from the opposite direction. Now they don't want to hide him away. They want him to become more public. Go where there's more people. Get bigger crowds, you see. Then they explain in verse number 4, still in John 7, verse 4, for there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Now they hope to live in the limelight, you see. First of all, they wanted to hide him away because apparently they were embarrassed by him. But now when they began to see the crowds that were attracted to him, they said, well, we can cut a piece of this pie. We can live in the limelight of this one who is our relative. And so they criticized him, first of all, because he was open, and then they criticized him because he wasn't open. And some of the criticism that you will get will come from the members of your own family. This works parent to child. This works child to parent. It works from relative to relative and family reunions. You still go to that crazy church where they don't have any preachers? You come to our church someday. We got more preachers in our congregation than you got in yours. Well, we don't even need one. That's what it's about. Some of the criticism, dear friends, will come from your family. Maybe some of your family said to you, you're not going to spend a week of your vacation sitting up on that fog-shrouded mountain, are you? Man, I wouldn't spend a week of my precious vacation doing nothing but going to Bible classes all day long, listening to groaning preachers. Almost drowning preachers this week, but then I was there. I was groaning preachers, you see. And some of your relatives think you're way off the beam. They say, I can't ever talk to them or to her about anything, but first to know they're talking to me about Jesus. I get so tired of their religious talk. They seem to think that I'm not a Christian. They seem to think that I'm not going to heaven when I die. And they're always asking me to do this or to believe that or go with them to some special meeting. And some of your criticism this morning is coming from your relatives. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ tells himself. Isn't it comforting to know, Lord Jesus, you know exactly what I'm going through. But isn't that what the Word says? We do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. But we're in all points tempted like as we are, except without sin. Lord, you were criticized too by your relatives. And Lord, I sometimes am criticized by my relatives, but Lord, you can certainly sympathize with me because you went through it before. Criticism sometimes comes, and we don't expect it, but criticism sometimes comes from our own Christian friends. They don't understand what we're trying to do, you see. Christian friends, and the Lord experienced the same thing. Remember over in John chapter number 11. Now this is where Lazarus has gone home, and the Lord says, well, we better go make a call and so forth. John chapter 11, verse number 7. John 11, 7. After that saith he, Christ, to his disciples, let us go into Judea again. His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again. Now that sounds logical. If that was a place where he nearly got killed before, don't go back to that place again. And the Rhode Island once said, I wish I knew what city I was in when I die. And I said, why? He said, I wouldn't go there. And I listened to people, I expected to get some sort of spiritual revelation. Well, they didn't show it. I don't know why people think I enjoy those sorts of things. At any rate,
These disciples, they could barely escape before. Now you're going to go back again. This is going to be certain this time.
Close as I'm going anyway. Verse 9. Are there not 12 hours in a day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of the world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, and so on and so forth, for the sake of time. Finally, Thomas, he expects him to say something like this. Down in verse number 16, Thomas says that he's bound and determined to go. Thomas says, let us also go with him, so we may die with him. That's the only possibility that Thomas could see that would come out of this situation. There's no good that can come of this. And Thomas has a lot of relatives around today, too, doesn't he? There's no use building a bigger building. The Lord may come in the next 30 seconds. We'll pay off that big debt we've got, you see. A fellow told me that one time. He said, how's the Iwana program going? Got kids coming out of the walls, woodwork. No, that's what bumps them out of. We've got kids coming out of the windows and doors. How to build a bigger Iwana building? You got plenty. Oh, no. No use borrowing money. The Lord's coming is imminent. And then he turned from me and he talked to one of the local brethren there. And he says, if I told you about my 5-year plan for my business. And I said, I missed something in the translation there somewhere. As far as the Iwana program was concerned, the Lord's coming was within the next 30 seconds. As far as business was concerned, the Lord at least was 5 years away. We have a lot of Thomases with us. There's absolutely nothing we can do about this situation. It's totally hopeless. Well, if he's bound and determined to die there, we could all die together. Well, thanks for the words of encouragement. Wouldn't you like to have Thomas preach to me every Sunday? Boy, that'd be a big help. And sometimes our own Christian friends will criticize it. So we have this in John chapter 11. We won't take time to read it, but in Matthew chapter 16, the Lord begins to tell his disciples about the fact that he's going to go down to Jerusalem, and there he will be slain of his enemies, and that's the point, remember, where Peter takes hold of the Lord's robe, literally begins to shake him a little bit to get the Lord's attention. And he says, Lord, don't say those things. Literally, he says, see thyself. Don't talk that way. We can't afford to lose you, Lord. And sometimes the criticism will come from your own Christian friends. We don't expect it to come from Christian friends. I think their criticism very often is well-meaning. As Paul experienced, remember, Agabus came along and he took the sash from Paul and he bound his hands and he says, and the man who owns this sash will be likewise bound when he goes down to Jerusalem. And so Paul's friend says, well, if that's the case, don't go to Jerusalem. And Paul says, I'm going to Jerusalem. We don't expect to be dissuaded by our Christian friends, you see, but sometimes we are. A while back, I was having Sunday dinner in the home of a man who was an elder in that local meeting. And during the course of the dinner, his teenage son said, Mother, Dad, this morning during the service, I felt God speaking to me, and I think God wants me to be a missionary. And while we sat at the dinner table, his father, who was an elder, talked his son out of it. I couldn't really believe my ears. He said, son, you don't want to go over there. You might die over there. Your mother and I will never see you again. Son, you don't know the kind of diseases they have over there. You don't know the privation. You don't know the things. Now, son, what I want to do is I want you to go in, and then there was a professional man, go into my profession. He says you can make oodles and oodles of money. And rather than you going, which would be just one person, maybe you could, by your great salary, send 4 or 5 or 6 or 7 others. And you would quadruple, you see, your ministry that way. And he told the boy on it. We don't expect to be criticized and to be talked out of things by our Christian friends, do we? The Lord Jesus expected the same thing. So sometimes the criticism comes from the world, and sometimes it comes from our family, and sometimes it comes from our Christian friends. But I guess the one that I have the most trouble with is the criticism I get from me. Now that surprises you because I get a lot, no, I won't say that, but I very often am very critical of myself, perhaps too much so, perhaps not enough so, but I found it back here in Exodus chapter 3. Back here in Exodus chapter 3 in verse number 11. Now this criticism may be a cop-out, I'm not sure here, but at least this is what the Word says. Exodus chapter number 3, and this is where God is wanting Moses to go back to Pharaoh, you recall the story, And in Exodus chapter 3, verse number 11, Moses criticizes himself. Exodus 3:11, Moses said unto God, Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? He criticizes himself and says, I'm absolutely a nobody. I've been on the backside of the desert for 40 years. I've been a solitary figure. I've lost all the ins and outs of court life and Pharaoh's court and so on and so forth. And I'm become a solitary figure. Crowds bother me now. And all these other sorts of things. And he criticizes himself. As I say, maybe it's a cop-out, but at least he does this. Now that's Exodus 3:11. You go over to Exodus 4:1 and he does the same thing again. Exodus 4:1. Moses answered and said, But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice. For they will say, The Lord has not appeared unto thee. And here he says, Can't go, because I don't have the training to go. You see, I am an absolute nobody. And sometimes people criticize themselves. They're saying, I can't do that. I haven't had the training. I haven't had the formal education, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Whatever the thing might be. But he criticizes himself. That's the second time. The third time is over in chapter 4 of Exodus, verse number 10. Exodus 4:10. Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I'm not eloquent, neither heretofore, nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant. You see, basically, it's God's fault, isn't it? Lord, I am not a man of words, I am not eloquent, and he really indirectly lays blame on God. You called me into the work, but you haven't given me the miraculous tool of the gifted tongue to do the work. So, Lord, it's really your fault. And I criticize God. He does this, you see. I can't do. I am not eloquent, neither here before, nor since I have spoken unto thy servant. I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. And he gets away with that for generations. All through the rest of the Old Testament. And into the New Testament, to the seventh chapter of the book of Acts. And then Stephen begins to talk, and the Holy Spirit tells Stephen to tell us, Moses was a man mighty in word and in deed. And it takes all that time for somebody to blow the whistle on Moses. But we find that he was an eloquent man. He says, God, he isn't an eloquent man, but Stephen says he was an eloquent man. But sometimes you and I criticize ourselves. We won't take time to read it, but the same thing is true in the first chapter of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, where the Lord says, I have called thee, and Jeremiah doesn't say anything, and I have known thee from the womb, and Jeremiah doesn't say anything. And then God says there in Jeremiah 1, 5 and 6, and now I have ordained thee to be a prophet among the people. And suddenly he gets notice from Jeremiah. Jeremiah says, I can't go, I am but a child, and so on and so forth. Sometimes we criticize ourselves, and if it's an honest appraisal, very often we're looking too much to ourselves. Now God may have something on your heart right now. When you leave this week and you get back home, there's something that God wants you to do. You might have the feeling currently, there's no way I can do it. But if God wants you to do it, then do it because God wants you to do it through you, you see. But sometimes we ourselves criticize ourselves. Well, those are the sources of criticism. Now we have to wind it up. This is the settling of criticism. How do you deal with it? You'll get it if you're living for the Lord. You'll be criticized periodically, some of us more than others, but you will be criticized. Now, how do you deal with criticism? Well, number one, consider it. Exclamation point. Maybe your critics are right. You are obnoxious, you say. Maybe the critics are right. Maybe you are a person who won't push anything you see yourself having introduced. You might say, well, let me sit down and consider that. Rather than writing it off as being Christian jealousy or Christian envy or Christian strife, maybe this is a message to me from this person. So you have to consider all of this criticism, you see. You consider it. Is the person right? Is the person right? Consider it. Well, the second thing you do is you consider the source. Consider the source. You had that here in Matthew chapter 12, our original premise. Matthew chapter 12, verse number 14, the Pharisees went out, held a council. Every once in a while they say, we've got to do something about him because all the people are going after him. We don't want the people to go after him, we want the people to go after us, you see. Consider the source from which it came. Did it come from an unsaved person? If an unsaved person says to you, you go to church too often. Yeah, you consider the source. The person probably doesn't go at all.
So if I go 2, 3, 4, 18, 27 times a week, then this person is thinking I'm going to church too often. Because they go Christmas and Easter if the weather's nice. Consider the source from whence it came. Is it a person that used to have the job that you now have? If that's the case, there might be a little bit of jealousy. And if the Lord's leading you to do a better job in that situation than that person was able to do, and you'd have to be a little rough. So you consider the source. Is the person who criticized you a person who's walking in happy fellowship for the Lord? Or is it a person who is away from the Lord? That's going to make a big difference, you see. If this person's going to try to get other people, as you noted before, to not enjoy being saved in the service of the Lord. And that gives you a little help to understand the point from which the person is coming, you see. And it's just sort of a situation that we're going along. Now, when you consider it, you see, if you can't think it through yourself, go to someone, a Christian brother or sister, in whom you have a great deal of confidence, and lay it all out before them. Especially if you've heard the same criticism more than once. You say, now I want you to tell me honestly, can this be true in my life? Is it something to which I am blind? Is it something I ought to be praying about and working on? Is this a hindrance to my Christian testimony to others? Is this a real problem in life? Now tell me true. Now seek out somebody. Now usually we seek out somebody that you feel will kind of pat us on the back and sympathize with us. I'm talking about going to someone that you know is going to be honest in his or her appraisal of you. Say, is this a valid criticism? Now the Lord never had to do that because, well, you know what? Well, settling with the criticism. You notice still in Matthew chapter 12, the close relationship with God. This helps us. Verse number 18. Here's where the Old Testament is quoted. Verse 18 of Matthew 12. Behold my servant. And you get strength when you lay hold of that two-letter little word, M-Y. My servant. Lord, as far as I can determine, I'm doing the job that you want me to do. I don't always do it perfectly. I never do it perfectly. But Lord, I'm trying to do my best. I'm trying to grow in it. I'm trying to learn more how to do it. But Lord, I believe that this is the work that you would have me to do. Lord, it would be a lot easier not to do it because then maybe I wouldn't get criticized. It'd be a lot easier just to give up everything and just come and sit, but then probably I'd get criticized for coming and sitting, you see. But Lord, I believe I'm doing what you want me to do. Help me to have the sweet grace to do it. And when people criticize, if they do criticize, help me to consider it. But if I or someone else considers it's not valid criticism, Lord, help me to overcome it and overlook it and to go on and bestow an increase towards that person. That takes real grace to see. Consider the situation. Well, my time is up. But you notice that the Lord, strange enough, we wouldn't expect it, but the Lord somehow manages to take that criticism and turn it for good. Now, he gets into this talk of Beelzebub and casting out demons by the power of the devil, and the Lord gives very logical reason. Why would Satan divide his own house? Which is very logical, and so forth. But then you get way down to verse number 31. The Lord says, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. Now, where did he get that from? He got that from all the things through which they have been going. They've been talking about Beelzebub, the power of the devil, demon possession, all these other sorts of things, and the Lord turned that negative thing around to a positive teaching. He says, hey, while we're talking about this, let me tell you the way it is. There's real danger here of attributing blasphemy to the Holy Spirit. Now, we don't want to get into that. We'd be here until lunchtime, you see. But the Lord managed somehow to turn this whole negative thing around and bring positive teaching from it. And maybe you and I can learn to do that through the use of criticism. If you've been a Christian very long, and if you're engaged in any work for the Lord at all, you have been criticized. You've been criticized. Sometimes it's been valid criticism. Most of the time you feel it's not valid criticism. Maybe 100% of the time you feel it's not valid criticism. You don't understand me. You don't know this sort of thing. But it's a very real element of the Christian life. The Lord had it in his own life. And the Lord says the servant is not going to be above his master. You might say, to paraphrase one of his other statements, that they have criticized me.
They will also criticize you. But you see, the Lord continues to do His work. And that's what you and I do. Criticism or no, you cannot disobey the Lord and the work that He will have you do. So be approved this morning. Okay?